Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have again the privilege of considering the most wonderful person in all the world, the most wonderful, the most important, the most beautiful, the most glorious. I hope just to hear that you're again intrigued and engaged as we remind ourselves that we don't just preach a faith or a doctrine or a set of truths, but we preach a person. The Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ. We preach the incarnate Son of God, the one and only Savior. And today again, through His Word, we may consider Him. We may look, as it were, at Him. And how special He is and how crucial to fix our eyes on Him. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? Looking long and deeply and with all our heart and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him and adoring Him. And what's in view, especially today, is His exaltation. As we may confess, He has been seated at the right hand of God. Yes, there He is. There He is at the right hand of God. And obviously, God as a spirit, He doesn't have a literal right hand, so it's an expression. It's the Bible's way, or God's way, really, of helping us understand how Jesus relates to Him and what glory and honor belong to Him, to Jesus now. He is at the right hand of God. And what that's about is position. And what that's about is power. And what that's about is privilege. The right hand of someone has always been, in history and throughout almost every culture, a place of honor and glory. If you think back into the Old Testament, in the time of King Solomon, there was one occasion when his mother came to see him. And Solomon went down to see his mother and bowed to her. And then he brought her up and had her sit on a throne at his right hand. He was honoring her. And now we read that Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand. It is a high, high honor for Jesus, the highest honor that anyone can ever receive. As we read from Ephesians 1, He has been raised to heaven far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And everything has been put under His feet. So in summary, we can say about Jesus Christ today, He is exalted. Previously, you know, He was the humbled Christ in His birth, in His life, in His sufferings, in His death, in His burial, He was the humbled Christ. But now, He is the exalted Christ. God has put Him at the very top. God has made Him the sovereign Lord. No one is higher. No one is greater. No one is more glorious than Jesus Christ, God's right-hand Son, as it were. And there He is. And there He will be. Until He comes again. Well, I'm not telling you anything new. All these truths are very familiar to us. At least they should be. But the question is, how do we live in light of them? What should be the effect in our lives of these tremendous truths and realities as we go about our days and our weeks, as we raise up our families, as we fulfill our vocations and responsibilities? As we exist as a confessing Christian church, how do we live in light of the exalted Christ? We ought to think about these things. We ought to discuss them. Our catechism points us in this direction when it raises the question of what does Christ's exaltation profit us? And how does His coming comfort us? In other words, the exaltation of Christ is meant to affect our lives, is meant to change our lives. This morning, as we consider these things together, let's do so under the theme, living in light of the exalted Christ. Living in light of the exalted Christ. And 2 points to help guide us. First of all, let's ever remember what He's doing now. Let's ever remember what he's doing now. Now, simply to say that might make some of us pause. And we might think to ourselves, he's doing something now? Really? He's engaged and working now? Isn't it true that we don't consider this enough many times? We don't remember. And we can struggle, maybe in part because our focus tends to be on the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And of course, we ought to focus on the death and resurrection of Christ. But there is more to him than simply what happened at Calvary and when the tomb was empty. Another challenge maybe in all of this is that today we cannot literally see Jesus. We can't visit him in heaven, at least not in a way that we can come back and report on it and continue to live in this world. We can't behold him on the throne. We can't be witnesses of his work or witnesses of him at work. No, it's by faith that we see him. And given that, because of that, sometimes we can forget what he's doing now. But we need to work hard to remember. And faithful and careful reading of God's word with the blessing of the Spirit can help us remember. Because all we find in the scriptures, what we find is that Jesus Christ is wonderfully busy. And further, he is busy for the good of his people. He is continually engaged in all sorts of things for us. How clearly we can find that in the text from Hebrews 9, verse 24, when it says that he has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. So he has gone there for us, the apostle would say. He is seated there for us. He's got all that honor, power, and glory for us. All right, since that's true, then it makes a lot of sense that we remember what he is doing, what he is doing for us. So what is he doing? In answer to that question, the Bible gives us a number of things. Let me highlight four briefly this morning. What is Christ doing now as exalted Christ? Well, one thing he is doing is he is praying for his people. He is ever praying for his people. Back in Romans 8, we could read about him interceding. Another word for praying, really. Here in Hebrews 9, we're told that he is appearing. He has gone to heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. So what is that all about? Well, it's about the God-man, the incarnate Savior, now exalted and presenting himself to his Father as the finished sacrifice for sin and for sinners. And asking the Father, therefore, to receive sinners and to welcome them forever. Yes, the Lord Jesus is, we can imagine, ever showing to his Father his hands and his feet. And the scars of the holes that were there on account of the Roman nails that had been driven through so that he might hang on the cross. So that he might suffer there and die there, and in doing so, make atonement for his people, make atonement for sinners like you and me. It's that sacrifice that God required, and it's that sacrifice that God found to be sufficient. It's on the basis of that sacrifice that God's wrath was satisfied, was quieted for sin, and sin could be forgiven, and the way opened into the presence of God forever. And now we read that Jesus, having done all of that here, went up there to appear before God for us and to intercede for us. And the point is that he is there at God's right hand ever and always praying to the Father to receive all who come in repentance and faith, all who seek mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is there at God's right hand, ever presenting to his Father his nail-scarred hands and the nail-scarred feet. That is what secures our pardon and our peace. And because Jesus is there, and because Jesus will always be there presenting and praying, we can be forever sure. We need never doubt. God will accept us. God will save us. Let's think then of him saying to his Father, save those people, wash them, cleanse them, renew them, work in them, lead them, guide them, sanctify them. And for Jesus' sake, the Father loves to hear and loves to answer those prayers. But something else Jesus is doing, he is reigning. So he is praying and he is reigning. That means he is ruling, he is governing, he is managing, he is orchestrating, he is directing all things, everything. In the first place, in all the world, Jesus Christ is king over all of creation, all of heaven, all of earth, all of the cosmos. The entire universe bows before the feet of Christ. We read in Ephesians 1:22 that God has put all things under Jesus' feet. So then he is in total control and he is in complete charge. Now we don't always see that. Many times it can seem like chaos is in charge. Chaos and confusion and even evil and wickedness. But that is only because the Lord permits it. Somehow in his wisdom, it is serving his purposes. But ultimately he reigns. Ultimately he is the king. But it's not just in the world that he reigns. He also reigns especially in the church. He is king of creation. He is king of the church. And again, just like in the world, we don't always see that, perhaps. It's easy to trip over all that goes wrong in a church. All her weakness, we might see. All her failing. And we have responsibilities, and we need to own those. We ought to be converted. We are called to be consistent. We're charged to be godly and faithful and a light and a witness. And many times we stumble and we see that in ourselves. We maybe see that in others. But the comfort and the encouragement is that through it all, Jesus remains on the throne. He is never toppled by our unfaithfulness. He's never set aside because his church is less than perfect. So remember that. Remember that he's ever praying. Remember that he's always reigning. And something else, let's remember that he's blessing. He's blessing the church, blessing his people, blessing every believer. The exalted Christ is busy blessing. I just remember again the way he went up to heaven with his arms outstretched, signifying blessing. And that was the last anyone ever saw of him, with his arms stretched out. That's the last anyone saw. And the image he would convey, that the thing that he would leave as a lasting impression in the collective mind of the congregation, of his church, of every congregation, is that he has gone, but he leaves a blessing behind. And he is blessing still. Now, what kind of blessing? Well, our catechism talks about, by his Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. In other words, the kind of blessings that he gives includes all the blessings of grace, conversion and justification and adoption and assurance of faith and equipping us with strength and courage and wisdom and bringing us together with other believers, guiding us in the way and enabling us to be hopeful and faithful and joyful. It's all from him. It's all from him. And let's realize, too, that he's not stingy. He doesn't hoard. He's never reluctant to bless his people. No, he pours out blessings. That's what he tells us. That's what he'd have us know. And we're not always conscious of it, but we should learn to be. We should train ourselves to understand, according to God's word and by his Spirit, that Jesus lives and reigns and is on high, ever to bless his people. How else do we make it through any temptation? How else do we endure any affliction? How else do we ever get comfort or strength or wisdom or courage? How else do we ever grow even one bit in grace and godliness? How do we ever let our light shine before men? It is always on account of the blessing that the exalted Christ is pouring out upon his people. So let's remember that he's doing it even now, praying, reigning, blessing. And then one more thing. Think of the way he's keeping his people. Keeping. And that matters because left to ourselves, we'd never keep ourselves. We're too weak. The enemies are too strong. But as the Catechism says about the exalted Christ, by his power, he defends and preserves his church against all enemies. This is what Paul was also encouraging the Romans to understand at the end of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? The implication is no one. Nothing. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Nothing. Who is he who condemns? No one. Nothing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing. Because Jesus keeps us. In him we overcome. In him we are more than conquerors. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. No one can snatch one single lamb out of his hand. And so when we belong to him, we are forever safe. He keeps. And this then is what he is doing now, today. Some of it at least. And it's all good, isn't it? And it all matters. And it changes everything. How helpful, therefore, and important to remember what Jesus is doing today. What a difference it is meant to make in our lives when we not only look back. Of course, we should look back. Every believer knows how to look back to the cross and to the empty grave. And we look back in faith to what Jesus did, and we look back in worship, and we look back with thanksgiving. But we don't only look back. We also look up. Elsewhere, Paul says, we don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are unseen. We look beyond the sky. We look into the heavens, as it were, where Jesus has gone, where he is reigning full of majesty, power, and glory. Yes, praying, reigning, blessing, keeping. What a difference it can make in our lives, in our struggles, in our sorrows, when we ever remember what Jesus is doing now. We can learn to say to each other, for instance, let's remember what our Savior did. Let's rejoice in what he's accomplished. And let's be so grateful for what he's doing today. And so he will do it. He will do it all until he comes again. And he will come again. He really will. And saying that, we go now to our second point, living in light of the exalted Christ. Remember, that's the theme. Not only through ever remembering what he's doing now, but secondly, ever longing and looking for him to come. Ever longing and looking for him to come. Now, we need to be clear that he will come, as was just said. Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, he will come. In fact, we can say it even stronger than that. He is coming already now. He is on his way. Isn't that what he himself tells us at the last piece of the Bible? Revelation 22, when he says, surely, I am coming quickly. Ever notice how that's put? That it's not simply a future event, but rather it's as if the future event is already in motion. And it is. It's like when someone is coming over to your house and they send you a text message that says, I'm coming, just loading up or just locking up, I'm on my way. And you know then that they are really coming. And so it is with Jesus Christ in a way. It's not simply that he will come, but he is coming. He is coming. Even while he remains in heaven, even while he is seated at God's right hand, even while he is occupied in holy, in sacred activity there, still he is utterly bent and focused. All the momentum of his heart is towards this coming again. So much so that he can say to his church, as his very last word in his book, I am coming quickly. How important to be clear about this. even when we have trouble grasping it, and we do. Even too when we live in a world of unbelief, when skepticism abounds. Maybe you have heard the scoffers too, when they say, "Where is the promise of the coming of the Lord?" Or when they go maybe more directly to you and say, "Do you really mean to say that you believe that Jesus will return on the clouds with angels to raise the dead and carry out judgment? Really?" If you say yes to that, how many people will laugh you off the internet or out of the university classroom or straight into the loony bin? "What a crazy idea," people say. "So impossible, so unacceptable. You must be an old-fashioned nut to believe Jesus is coming." But we simply need to hold the line and say, "But he is. He has said so. Why is he coming? Why will he appear a second time?" As Hebrews says. Well, the answer is plain. He is coming to judge. He is coming to call everyone to account. He is coming to review the history of our lives, how we have lived, everyone who has ever lived. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will raise the dead. He will gather them all together with all the living, and all people will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will be the judge. Now, how will that go? Over in Revelation 20, we read that the books will be opened. We're not told exactly what books those are, probably the book of the law of God. Probably the books of the righteousness of God. And probably, too, the books of our lives. The book of our conscience. The book that has recorded every thought, word, and deed. Every failure. Every transgression. We know from elsewhere that the Lord will review our whole life, including every secret thing. It's a theme in the Bible. Paul says somewhere that the Lord will judge the secrets of men. Nothing will be hidden from the all-knowing, all-seeing eye of Jesus the judge. Now, how will that go in terms of all the details? We can't say how long that process will be, how public that process will be. But one thing is for sure, there will be two different outcomes. On the one hand, for everyone who has lived only in sin and evil, only for self, everyone who has never repented and believed, never turned from wickedness, never turned to the Savior, including also all hypocrites, all pretenders, in that great judgment day, they will not be able to stand, and they will not survive. The Lord of glory will see through them. And he will condemn them. And he will consign them to everlasting judgment. And rightly so. And how sobering to hear that. How scary it can be even. Especially if any of us is living still in unbelief or in sin. If that is you, what reason to tremble? How many, after that terrifying judgment, will not live? No, they will die. They will forever die. Later in Hebrews, we read that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And further, our God is a consuming fire. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul boldly declares to the Thessalonians that Christ himself will take vengeance on those who do not know God. Christ himself will take vengeance. He will punish every enemy with everlasting destruction. And there will be nowhere to go. And there will be no place to hide. Again, if you are living apart from Christ, don't wait for that day of judgment. Don't put off what you need to do today. Today is the day of salvation. Today we need to hear his voice. Today we need to turn to the Lord. And to find the only shelter that can be found in his saving work. But what about all believers when Jesus Christ returns? What about all those who have been born again, all those who have learned to trust in Christ and serve Him? Will true Christians be judged as well? Well, what the Bible indicates is that all people will appear before Christ. We will all appear, Paul says elsewhere. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Will that mean that He reviews all our sins? How do we understand that? What about the fact that we're forgiven? What we have to admit here is that we don't know how all that will go. It seems fair to say that we too will be searched. Also, our good works, all the things we have learned to do for the glory of God that He's enabled us to do for Him, those too will be tested and tried. And the thought of that should help us also to be so careful in life. Not simply that we don't want to be ashamed, but also that we don't ever want to bring dishonor to our Savior and King then. Instead, when things are right, we want to live in such a way that we may hear Him say to us on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And to hear it for His glory and praise. And so in view of that judgment, let us strive always to please Him. And yet despite all our best efforts, we well know from God's Word and from experience, from a sure knowledge of ourselves, that we remain sinners till we die. And so again, the question comes, if there is a judgment, how can we survive that? We too. Won't He see our sin? But let's realize that even as all that takes place, however that will go exactly, none of that will be the definitive thing. Instead, for God's people, for believers, what will make all the difference in the world is that through faith in this life, we have been connected to Christ. And through faith, we have then been covered by Him. And so that means that to whatever extent sin is exposed, to whatever extent it is exposed, it will be shown to be pardoned sin. It will be shown to be sin that never can count against us. We can say there will be no shame in the judgment for God's people, for all believers, no shame because of Christ. Because through Him, every sin we have done will have been forever washed away. And is that not also the emphasis of the text in Hebrews 9, verse 28? When it says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So He will appear not to condemn us, but to deliver us, to set us free from every last shred of sin. Sin, with all its effects, will vanish into oblivion. That's why our catechism can say that we get comfort through thinking of Jesus' return. Because while He comes to judge, yes, He comes at the same time as our Savior. The judge is also our Savior. And so He comes to redeem us and deliver us and save us. And so we can even look forward to His return and even to the judgment with great anticipation. For He will come not to point His finger at us and to point the way to hell. No, He will come with open arms to assure us that He has covered for us, that His blood is sufficient, that the price has been paid, that the doors of heaven are opened and no obstacle will prevent our entering in. And so He will take us out of all sorrow and trouble and bring us into everlasting joy and glory. And therefore, let us long for and look for Jesus to return. Now you might say at this point, I understand, I can appreciate, I do look forward, but I'm challenged. Do we always look forward to His return? I mean now those of us who confess to know Him. Maybe you say, I want to long for it and look for it, but I think about my family. And I think about my friends who don't know Him. And for their sake, I pray that He will delay. That's understandable. And whenever possible, let us be all the more earnest and fervent in our witness. And above all, let us be so prayerful that our Lord God may have mercy and open their eyes, the hearts of loved ones and friends and neighbors who still do not believe. And yet, for all that, let us love Jesus more than all. And for His sake, long to see Him. But another problem we can sometimes have, another problem believers can sometimes have, is that we're not so godly as we ought to be. And we can be too interested in this world and too caught up with all the cares of life. We can neglect the things of the kingdom of God and forget to love and serve the King. Is that not a point of conviction also for us? Can it so easily happen that we love more this world still and this life and ourselves and the things of time and space? And again, we understand and we may enjoy God's gifts. One of the glories that awaits God's people is a new heaven and new earth in which all the gifts of God will be there to enjoy without sin, pleasures pure and forever. But let us remember that today His greatest gift is Christ and righteousness and deliverance from sin and death and Satan and hell. And let us learn, therefore, more than ever to look for, to long for, and to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what we're called to do? As we read in our text also, let us eagerly wait for Him. Eagerly. Eagerly. Like a child maybe waits eagerly for Christmas and for all the joys of Christmas. Or a young teenager eagerly waits for their 16th birthday when finally they can drive. Or an engaged couple eagerly waits for their wedding day when they can be married. So let us wait for Christ eagerly. Right now He is in heaven. He is highly exalted. And how good that is for us, because He is there for us. And let us ever remember that and be helped by that. But let us also long for and look for Him. Come, Lord Jesus. Let that be our cry. Pray for that Spirit and learn to pray those very words. And know that someday, someday He will appear. For every believer and for all God's true people, and with our own eyes. Job already in the Old Testament could say, with these eyes I will see my Redeemer. What will it be to meet Him and then to live with Him and enjoy Him forever? The most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most important and glorious person in all the world, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. How great that day will be. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we have tried to see You by faith through Your word, high and lifted up, where You have told us that You are at Your Father's right hand, where You have been seated there in glory, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. And You are there for us. Help us ever to remember what You are there doing, even now, and will do all Your days, all our days, all the days of this world. How You are there praying and reigning and blessing and keeping. And there are more things besides. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that these truths may strengthen us in times of trouble, and that we may learn to encourage our own souls and encourage one another, not only looking back to what You have done, but looking up to what You are doing. We thank You for the promise You have given us that You are coming again. Not just that You will come, but that You are coming. That all the momentum of Your heart is towards that great day when You will appear on the clouds of heaven. And Lord, we know that for all your people it will be a great day. For all unbelievers, it will be a horrible day. It will be a day of judgment. It will be a day when they will be condemned forever. We pray, Lord, that any among us who is not yet a believer, that You may so impress them also with these truths, realities, conviction of sin and seeing the only Savior is the way out, that they may turn to You. And we pray, Lord, for all Your people, all whom You have in Your grace brought to faith in Yourself, that we may learn to live humbly before You all our days, carefully. We don't want to bring shame to Your name. We want You to be honored and glorified by our life. And yet we look for that day when you will come, knowing that you will cover us. And that will be why we will survive and be welcomed even into eternal life. So help us, Lord Jesus Christ, to learn to pray, come, come quickly, to wait eagerly for you, even as we think of loved ones who don't know you and pray for them. Help us, O Lord, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to be pilgrims in this world, looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For Lord Jesus, you will bring us into that city in that day when you come. We worship you and we thank you for this opportunity to have heard your word together. And we pray that it may bear much fruit in our lives. Be with us as we leave from here. Bless the Sunday school children as they meet and the lessons they learn and the fellowship that we share one with another. And throughout this whole day, will you keep us in your care? And may we honor the Lord's day. And will you bless us for your name's sake? Amen.